He was broken and spilled out for us, wasn't he? And it's because of him, Jesus, that we are here tonight. And I want to thank those of you who have been coming night after night and those of you who are here tonight, because tonight you are going to be awakened to the urgency of the hour. We're moving quickly now. We've started with some mild foundations, and now we're going to be moving to some more intense understandings from the Scripture, because we are living in intense times. Do you believe that? I just received a news alert on my phone as we were just starting here, after I sat down, that we have started now bombing in Syria. And the intention is growing in the world. The world is at war in many ways, and there are wars, and there are rumors of wars, and there are earthquakes and pestilence and various places and all kinds of catastrophes, but do not be concerned. The end is not yet, but it is moving quickly. And we'll see as we go night by night, we begin to understand these things, because it is crucial that in this time of history that God's people understand and are alert. Do you believe that? Tonight, as we open the Scriptures again and look intently at what the Bible says about the coming of Jesus, you're going to discover that this indeed is on the urgency of the minds of people all across the country, all across the world. Jesus indeed is coming. Let's pray tonight before we open the Scripture. Shall we do that? Father in heaven, tonight again I thank you for this eager audience who has come here tonight to study, to be filled with not only just knowledge of Scripture, but be filled with the Holy Spirit and his presence and his guiding. Tonight, Father, as you know, the world is in many ways lots of trouble. There are strikes being taking place right now against ISIS in Syria, and there are people at risk, hundreds of thousands of refugees in refugee camps. Father, people who've been displaced, and who, if your coming is delayed much longer, will be in those camps, they say, four generations. Father, please come and rescue those dear families and children, and rescue your world and your people. That the dream that you have of bringing this home to your house will be fulfilled in much shorter order than we have seen before. And we thank you now for hearing this as we speak, and I pray you'll give me guidance as I open my mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. I just heard that a couple Sabbaths ago at Andrews University during a mission report, that those refugee camps in many of these countries that we see on the news and then they evaporate from our sight, that four generations of families will live in those camps unless something changes. Isn't that tragic? Four generations. Grandmas and grandparents and moms and dads and children and their children to come. Four generations. There's something significant about four generations in the Bible as well. But tonight we're going to look at the coming of Jesus in another way and to understand, because as I want to tell you this, you shall want to be left behind after you hear this message. Now you're thinking, what in the world? Why would I want to be left behind? I want to go to heaven. How many of you want to go to heaven? Just raise your hands. You don't want to be left behind, but yet I'm going to tell you tonight that you do want to be left behind. And you'll understand as we move rapidly through this message tonight. Now I want to tell you, it's going to move rapidly, all right? So tighten your seatbelts. But when I was a little boy, I was about 8 years old, we were living in the state of Missouri. My father was going to the University of Missouri at Rolla. And I remember distinctly one night I awoke suddenly from a dream. It startled me. The dream was in black and white, because I think we had a black and white TV then. And so the dream I remember vividly was in black and white. And in that dream, Jesus had come. And I was excited, because there he was coming in the clouds of glory. Even if it was in black and white, I was really excited because Jesus was finally coming. And I ascended onto the cloud. And I remember looking over the edge of the cloud and waving goodbye at the broken earth. Goodbye, earth! Goodbye, earth! I tried to replicate that scene today more vividly, and I think that really is what I saw in my dream. The broken down earth, I'm leaning over the cloud and I'm waving goodbye to the earth. Goodbye, earth! And then I turned on my hands and knees on that cloud, and I looked up and I saw feet of a robed figure, and I wanted to see whose face it was, and I followed him up to his hips, and I got up to his chest, And then suddenly I woke up. And I never saw the face. But in my little heart, I knew it was the face of Jesus I would have seen. That was when I was 8 years old. My desire is to see his face in reality. How about you? And ever since that time in my life, I have waited for the coming of Jesus these many years. And I know some of you have waited much longer than that. Some of you dear sisters that I see in the front row, some of my dearest friends, you've waited a long time. But Jesus is going to come. And we can anticipate it, I believe, in this generation. We have learned already that the coming of Jesus will be visible. It will be audible. In fact, it's going to be loud. And it will be glorious. Will it not? Visible, audio, loud, and glorious. The Bible doesn't indicate he's going to sneak up on anybody except for those who aren't ready. And even then, when he comes, it's with a shout and with fire and with blazing heat. And everybody is aware at the same moment what has happened. There's no sneaking up according to what we've read in the Bible so far. Tonight we're going to look at that in more detail. Because there's a book series that came out starting in about 1999 entitled Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, which took the Christian world by storm. Millions and millions of copies of this book series have sold. And this is the story being told and understand by many Christians that when Jesus comes, he's going to snatch away people and take them secretly off to heaven for a seven-year vacation before a great millennium. And this book series has sold 35 million copies of the, I think there's 12 or 13 different books in the series. 35 million books have sold. And it's gone across the nation with a great storm. And I remember in the year 2000, there was a movie based on Left Behind that came out, and it hit theaters. In fact, that film was promoted, first of all, in Walmarts and bookstores across the country so that people could buy the video first, which was unusual. But they wanted people to catch the excitement and then invite their friends to the theaters to see the movie Left Behind. And I took these pictures at our Walmart in Dallas when we were living there, Dallas, Oregon, that is. And all the paraphernalia for Left Behind was on the bookshelves. And there's the movie Left Behind, along with other videos and DVDs that were available at the time. And this was the rage. And now, and when I prepared this message for tonight, and by the way, I've been preparing this series since January here, just a few months ago, and anticipating that coming here to Roseburg. And I wanted to include this sermon about Left Behind, a sermon which I began to create about 12 years ago, but I've since edited it over and over as things have changed, not knowing that this coming October 3rd, another Left Behind movie is being released. This time not by the Christian group that promoted the first Left Behind, but by Hollywood itself. And Nicolas Cage is the lead star of the film, and I don't follow movie stars very well, but I guess evidently he's some big name. And Hollywood is making a very dramatic re-emergence of Left Behind, a major campaign. In fact, my mother and I saw two commercials this evening on the news advertising the Left Behind movie, which is coming out on October the 3. And this is a major campaign, and I'm asking myself, why right now is this sudden push again about Left Behind? I want to tell you something about films that I've discovered over the years. Many times, the big filmmakers, in cahoots with other people, when something major is about to happen, they release a film ahead of time to anticipate what's coming. And we're going to look at what Left Behind says in contrast with the Bible. And I believe, my friends, I'm going to go right to the point here. I believe there's a major deception being set up for the world. And that's why you're here tonight, to understand what the Bible says about the second coming of Jesus. The movie Left Behind is based on a novel. It is not based on the Bible. Now, Tim LaHaye had nothing to do with the production of this new movie coming out. They based it on his book, and he says not everything is accurate according to what he wrote in the book. Well, then most movies aren't accurate to anything anyway, but at the same time, I ask how accurate is his book to the Bible? But this film is being released on October 3, and in the film, Nicolas Cage, the actor, the pilot in the film, his wife is raptured away, his daughter's raptured away, and he asks this question, Irene knew this was coming. How did she know something like this was going to happen? And as you watch films like this, and I watched the first Left Behind movie, you get engaged with the good people and against the bad people, and suddenly all the good people that are left behind that are realizing that Jesus has come and they want to be ready for his coming the next time he comes in 7 years, and you start kind of getting behind these people and rooting for them because they're the good guys supposedly, right? And then I have to remind myself, no, this whole storyline is not biblical. In fact, in the whole storyline, there's really no good side. Because deception is being promoted. And yet this is the power of movies, to pull you in to select one side or the other that you are rooting for. I'm grateful that I came here to Roseburg before this movie's release so that at least I could give you an open eye as to what's coming. So that if you see the film, you can contrast it with what the Bible says and not be sucked in by what Hollywood wants you to believe or somebody else wants you to believe. I'm being very direct here, all right? It is crucial that we understand what the Bible says about the coming of Jesus. Jesus himself warned us in Matthew 24, 12 times against deception concerning his coming. And if Jesus himself would warn us 12 times about deception, should we pay attention? Or should we just, you know, kind of, oh well, whatever happens, happens. In fact, when we take that attitude on most things, we end up getting kind of like sidelined. We need to be alert. He's called us to watch and to be alert. And so this is an alert generation. Time magazine, I subscribe to it, and it comes across in our mailbox on a weekly basis and gets thrown on the table with the other mail. And I remember several years ago this cover came out, and I looked at it with great interest. It said, "The Bible and the Apocalypse." The Apocalypse, of course, being the Greek name for the book Revelation, Apocalypsis, which means end time, and or actually means revelation. It actually means revealing. It's not a secret. And I picked up this copy of Time, and I looked at it with intensity to read the article that was in it. And the date of it was July 1, 2002. That's about 12 years ago. And I caught this article in it, which was very interesting. It was called The Apocalypse Now. And as I continued to open up, it was promoting again the book Left Behind. And there was an article in there about how Left Behind had become one of the most popular novel series in the country. 35 million copies sold of the numerous titles. And there's some of them up there. You can see the number of titles that sold of all these different books. And people have taken this in by a rave, and many homes have this book series on their bookcases. I've been in homes and I've seen them, and people have read this book, and they've read the storyline. And then in the article it said, "Meet the Prophet." Tim LaHaye, the author, "Meet the Prophet." Interesting title. And as I looked at the article and began to read, I discovered some things, and I'm going to quote from the magazine. Now, tonight I'm going to be quoting from a lot of things, so I hope you stay alert, hope you watch the screen, and listen with intensity. Tim LaHaye, as they wrote in here in this article, says, "Why are so many people turning to someone like Tim LaHaye, a guy more interested in reality than fiction for novels?" For years, Tim LaHaye was a pastor. He did a lot of promotion for marriage and family, did some fabulous books about marriage and family. So why do they turn to a guy like Tim LaHaye? Because in this volatile moment, many people are starting to read Left Behind books, not as novels, but as tomorrow's newspapers. And believe me, many people believe what's in Left Behind is what is the Bible truth, because there's a few scattered verses through it, but we want to compare it carefully with the Bible tonight. Do we not want to do that? That's what we're going to do tonight. The article went on to say, LaHaye believes that the scriptures lay out a precise timeline or timetable for the end of the world, and Left Behind books led us into the chronology. In Man of Few Doubts, LaHaye offers answers to one of the biggest questions ever posed: when will it end? Well, you know the end has begun when true believers in Christ vanish from the earth in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52, leaving their Levi's in a rumple. The rest of us are left behind, and that's just where the series starts. Although the books did well before September 11, sales soared in the confusing period that followed to become the biggest novel of 2001. The biggest novel. It's an amazing that a religious novel, a religious book, would capture the attention of people across this country. But it did, and I thought maybe a few weeks ago that maybe this wasn't a current topic any longer, but now this new release of the new movie Left Behind, no, it's still on the high barometer. People are paying attention to this. And so we need to look at what the Bible says about this. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Two very interesting people. Tim LaHaye, the preacher, Jerry Jenkins, the author. And Jerry Jenkins is the ghost author, or the co-author with Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye has fed him the information, and Jerry has written it out. He's a very good author, a good novelist. And so the two went hand in hand to write this book series. The article there in Time wrote this as well. Jenkins writes of one of the heroes. He wanted to believe something that tied everything together and made it make sense. Exactly so, and just what ties it all together? What ties this thing together? Here's what they wrote. LaHaye and Jenkins would say it's the Bible that ties it together. It's the Bible. As evangelicals, they take every word literally. Even those mystical-sounding parts of the book of Revelation that seem to defy interpretation. Understand, they take a literal approach to understanding Revelation. Literal, everything literal. We'll be coming back to that in a few nights here. Do I see who I see that just walked in? Is that Mike Getz? Wow, all the way from Berrien Springs, Michigan. I know your grandparents are here. I know you're from Roseburg because you grew up here. But wow, what a surprise to see you here tonight. Welcome. So glad. Mike is the youth pastor at Pioneer Memorial Church. And he and his wife just had a little baby here not long ago. How nice to see you here. What a surprise. I'm sorry to embarrass you. But Mike, when you're a celebrity like you are, you can't just slip in, all right? Welcome. I'll talk to you later about how you got here. I don't think you were raptured here, were you? I hope not. Teletransported. Let's go on to what was said here in the article. Well, that's the end of that part of the article. Time also said their mission is to help non-believers accept Christ during the rise of the Antichrist. Now, that's a good motive, to help people accept Christ. I don't discount that, but my friends, it's when you accept Christ that's important. If you accept him or you think you can accept him at a later time than you can accept him, there's a danger there, is there not? When is the time to accept Christ? At the time of the rise of the Antichrist or now? Now, by the way, the Antichrist is already on the rise. But the Left Behind school of thought doesn't believe that the Antichrist is on the rise already, but he's coming in the future, but it's already here. And that's what we're going to learn about tonight. I went to a website back in 2002 called leftbehind.com, and they still have the website out there, but it's changed pictures and focuses. And I went to this website and looked at it, and I brought my little clicker arrow over to a spot, and I clicked on that spot, and it opened up another window, Resource Center. What is the rapture, and when does it occur? So I took my little clicker over there to that next window, and I clicked it, and out came this site from the BillyGraham.org Association. And so I thought, well, let's see what Billy Graham's organization says about what the rapture is. It says, there are many Christians who believe that the second coming of Jesus will be in two phases. How many phases? Two phases. We'll see. We'll describe to see if the Bible actually says that. We'll be looking at that intently. Two phases. First, he will come for believers, both the living and the dead, in the rapture. Read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17. We'll be looking at that later tonight. In this view, the rapture, which is the transformation and catching up of all Christians, dead or alive, to meet Christ in the air, will be secret, for it will be unknown to the world of unbelievers at the time of its happening. The effect of this removal in the absence of multitudes of people will, of course, be evident on earth. Then, second, after a period of 7 years of tribulation on earth, Christ will return to earth together with his church, the saints, who will be, raptured, And they will be victorious over his enemies and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, the millennium, together with his saints, the church. It's a good description of what the rapture teaches. After the 1,000 years, living unbelievers and wicked dead will be raised to life and will be judged in the great white throne judgment. They will then be cast into the lake of fire, while the saved will live forever with Christ in a new heaven and new earth. Many other evangelical Christians believe that Christ's return and the rapture will occur not occur until the 7 years of tribulation have ended. As far as the latter view is concerned, the rapture will not be secret, since it will be a part of Christ's visible and triumphant return to end the present evil age. At this point, interpreters differ as to whether there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, or whether the white throne judgment will, and the new heaven and earth will immediately appear. The crucial matter is not that all Christians agree on all details of what will occur in the final events of this world's history. Some of those events and their order of occurrence are simply not been made clear in the Bible. Do you agree with that statement? No, the Bible is very clear how Jesus is coming, and we're going to look at that tonight in great detail. Simply have not been made clear in the Bible. What is important is that all Christians hold in common that Christ will ultimately return bodily, visibly, gloriously to reign and rule with the resurrected and transformed saints forever and ever. The details of this great event will be made known in God's own time. What do you mean made known in God's own time? God has already made it known in his own good time, has he not? And yet here we are living in the 2000s, and Billy Graham's association is waiting for it to be revealed in God's own time. It's been revealed, and we're going to show that tonight. The rapture theory says that suddenly people will be raptured out of their clothes and taken up. Shoes left behind, pants left behind. Somebody's sitting there reading a magazine, whew, gone, clothes left behind. And watch the Left Behind movie, that's what you see. People on the airplane, their clothes, they're gone. It's a little spooky. Children playing with their toys, suddenly gone, out, gone. Slipped to heaven. Buses falling off bridges because the driver was raptured and the children collide to their destruction. Airplanes, the pilot evaporates and the plane crashes. Very dramatic scenes. But what does the Bible say? That's what we need to look at here tonight. Do you agree? What the Bible says, because the Word, as Protestant churches have always understood, we base our faith on what God's Word has revealed to us in the Bible. Not on legends, not on theories, not on tradition. And again, I want to challenge you tonight to challenge what I am saying here. Check out what I'm saying, and I'll be giving you a sheet of Bible passages at the end tonight to do some comparison with. But I want you to check out what I'm saying too. Don't just take it at my word, all right? It's crucial. Matthew 24, Jesus warned some 12 times about deceptions. The disciples and him were walking past the beautiful corridors of the temple. They were admiring the beautiful building. And Jesus said to them that there would be not one stone left upon another. And they said, Lord, tell us about these things. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered out to them, watch out that no one, what? Deceives you. It's the first words out of his mouth. Watch out that nobody deceives you. And then through this chapter, he brings out other warnings against deceptions, false prophets, and other things, and false Christ. Don't let anybody deceive you. First thing out of his mouth. So if Jesus says that about his coming, should we not look intently at the details of his coming and not just wait that God will work it out in his own time? It's already been revealed to us. Does that make sense? So let nobody deceive you, Jesus said. He went on to say in verse 5, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, I want you to look specifically at those words. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ. Now, does that mean that many will come in his name claiming that they are Jesus, or that many will come in his name claiming they believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you see the difference? Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now later he does describe about false Christ coming as well. But initially I believe he's warning us that there are Christians who will deceive many. So we need to pay attention to what Jesus is saying. many will be deceived. Jesus goes on in that chapter. Well, as I said, in Matthew 24, there are warnings against false prophets and deception and false Christs some 12 times. That's a significant number. 12 is one of the Bible's favorite numbers. We've got, 7 and 10 and 12, and 4 is in the Bible quite often, 40 is in the Bible quite often, but 12 times he warns us in that chapter about deception. So do we need to be alert in this day and age we're living in? Or should we just sit comfortably and kind of wait and see what happens? That's a dangerous thing to just wait and see what comes and happens with something so critical as the coming of Jesus is involved, is it not? To understand counterfeit money, they say you have to take the real money and study it intently. And then when you study the real money intently, then you can know when you look at counterfeit, it makes sense what that is, because you can contrast it what you know that the truth says. We have already made a foundation on Sabbath morning about the focal points about the second coming of Jesus, that it's visible, it's audible, it's glorious. We've discovered that he comes, there's a resurrection. The dead saints and the live saints are taken to heaven to live with Christ in his kingdom. Even so where I am, I bring you up to where I am, he says, John 14. We've seen those foundations on Sabbath morning. You've read your Bibles before, some of you. Some of this may be new to some of you. But we've looked at the foundational teachings about the second coming of Jesus. We'll be looking at them tonight, but we're also going to tonight look at some of the counterfeit. And I'm being very open with you, and we're going to contrast it, all right? There are three schools of prophetic interpretation in regard to the Antichrist. Three prophetic schools. We need to understand the background here. Those schools are preterism, futurism, and historicism. Now, when I grew up in the church as a boy here in the Roseburg Church, I'd never heard of these terms. But I didn't hear about these terms until I went to college, at Pacific Union College. And at that time, Pacific Union College was reeling in the fallout of a crisis produced by a professor there named Desmond Ford. Some of you may remember that name. Just take a drink here, hang on. And one of my professors teaching a Daniel class, Dr. John Staples, opened the eyes of us young students to these three concepts: preterism, futurism, and historicism. Three approaches to understanding Bible prophecy. And had we as a church understood back in the 1970s and 1980s what was being taught by Dr. Desmond Ford, we would have recognized that it was preterism. And we would have rejected it. But many, many, many were pulled out of the church because of a deception. The biblical approach to understanding Bible prophecy and the Antichrist and Jesus' return is the historicist interpretation of prophecy. We see God working in the past. Has he worked in the past? In the present, does he work in the present? And in the future, will he work in the future? So it's a past, present, future understanding of how God works. That's historicism. Preterism says that everything happened in the past. Futurism says everything happens in the future. Historicism is a blending of all together, because it's the accurate foundation of what Scripture shows us. God works in the past, the present, and the future. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, God is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. So these two terms, preterism, futurism, we're going to look at the source of where they came from. But these are the three major interpretations in the Christian church regarding Antichrist and end time events. The term Antichrist only appears in the following scriptures, and there are not very many. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, 2 John 7. Those are the only passages in Scripture that actually use the word Antichrist. And it's interesting that John writes that the power of Antichrist was already at work in his day. Interesting. Paul alluded to the same thing in Thessalonians. We'll come to that at another point. So who is the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? According to Tim LaHaye's more scholarly book that backs up supposedly Left Behind, is a book called We Are Living in the End Times. I picked up this book about 10 years ago and began to look through it. began to read some of the things that Tim LaHaye had written in there concerning the background to Left Behind. Here is an interesting quote I want to bring up to you right here tonight. When the more than 300 Bible references to the second coming are carefully examined, it becomes clear that there are two phases to his return. Two phases. Let's discover what he means by that. In the book, he has a chart that he put in the book by one of his colleagues, Dr. Thomas Ice, showing there are rapture passages and second coming passages, two distinct phases of the second coming. He puts up there in his chart rapture passages, and then he has second coming passages. Tonight, I'm going to give you a handout at the end of the meeting of those passages so you can look at them. Because Tim LaHaye in his book says, compare all of these together and you will see clearly that there are two phases. So I took him seriously on it, and I read all the passages. There's quite a few there, and I read them all, and I compared them. And I'm going to show you through an example of one of them, two of them tonight, of what I discovered. I wanted to see, are there two phases? Because it's important to discover and to study if what he's saying is true. So I took it literally. So I study these. And now tonight we're going to look at two of those, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, and contrast it with one in the second coming section from Matthew 24:15 to 31. I'm going to put them side by side, and we're going to see if they look like two different events or if they are the same event, all right? We won't go over the others tonight because there's too many, but I'll give you a handout so you can take it home and you can do it yourself. Discover yourself whether or not there are one or two phases of the second coming. We're going to look here at our first, what he calls a rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. He said this is a key passage to teach the secret rapture. Paul writes, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And we read that just again the other day, but I'm reading it again because I want to compare the two passages, sections, with each other. So we read about here about how he comes again. According to the Lord's own word. Whose word? The Lord's own word. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Let's get it to advance to the next slide. There we go. Now we look at what he calls a second coming passage in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 31. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the readers understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of the house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one go into the field or go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of time. And if anyone says to you, look, here he is. Oh, I think I skipped. Hang on just a second. I don't think that did right. Am I right? Okay. If anyone says to you, look, there is the Christ, or there he is out, do not believe it. For many false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even who? So who is the potential to deceive? Even the elect. Even those searching, even those looking could be deceived. If it were possible. See, I have told you what? Ahead of time. Now, back to that Billy Graham comment. Well, let God work it out in his own good time. Has he not already worked it out in his own good time? I have warned you. What does he say? Ahead of time. How long ago did he say these words? 2,000 years ago. So already he has told us ahead of time. So if anybody tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or there he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes is visible from the east and even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now he goes on, verse 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now notice these next two verses, all right? Notice in particular. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, that is according to Tim LaHaye's book, is a second coming passage. I accept that. 1 Thessalonians, he says, is a rapture passage. Let's put these side by side and make comparison, all right? And I'll be handing this to you in the sheet after the meeting tonight, so you can look at it too as well. Here's Matthew's words, and here's Paul's words in Thessalonians. We're going to read them side by side. Matthew said, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Paul said in Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Where are the clouds? In the heavens. Where does he come down from? The heavens. Seems like two comparisons in these two verses. Now we'll look down to verse 31. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. Paul writes in Thessalonians, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. Sounding awfully familiar. The next section. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And now in Thessalonians, after that, we who are still alive will be left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now let me ask you, as you look at those two passages side by side, do they look like two different events or the same event? Looks to me like the same event. And yet he says, if you look at those two sections of Scripture and you compare them side by side, you'll see that they're two different events. I didn't find any of them that were two different events. And this is the comparison I show you, and I challenge you to go home tonight and look at those passages and see if you can find there one or two events. I believe the Scripture is clear that these are one and the same event or coming. That there's not two phases. Now, there are some phases to his return that we'll see here later, but they're not in regard to the glorious return of Jesus and the catching up his saints to meet him in the air. He comes in the clouds with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. There's a resurrection. There are millions of angels, and there's a catching up. Yes, there is a rapture, but it's not a secret rapture. And we are caught up together with the dead and with the living into the clouds, visibly, audibly. By the way, there's indication that the gate of heaven is through the Orion Nebula. And you've seen Orion in the sky in a dark night, the warrior with the arms out here and the feet and the belt and the scabbard. And we were in South Africa many years ago on a mission trip, and I looked up in the sky and I said to my wife, I was teasing, you see the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper? And she looked up. And I laughed. I said, you can't see them here in the southern hemisphere. They're in the northern hemisphere. But I looked up and I saw Orion. You can see Orion in the northern and the southern hemispheres, both. Every eye will see Jesus when he comes. Now, how that's going to happen around a spinning earth, I'm not going to go into those details. But Jesus is going to come visibly once, time only. You'll see why that's crucial to understand as we move through the series. So this chart, I want you to compare it when you go home tonight and come back tomorrow night, and I hope that many of you will have taken the time to look at this to see if there are two phases. I contend there are not, but if you find two phases, then challenge me. I believe that you won't find them. But compare and study with earnestness, because the coming of Jesus is the most important thing to be ready for. Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. See where we're going here from now. Talk about one taken and one left behind. That section talks about one taken from a field, one taken from the mill, one taken, one left. All right? This passage has confused many, many people. You see, there's one taken and one left. Let's look at what the Bible says clearly about this section. All right? Matthew 24, verses 36 to 44. Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of who? Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about it, what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Took them what? All away. Took who all away? The wicked. They were taken away. You're probably starting to catch on what I'm saying here in just a moment. So the wicked were taken away when the flood came and got them. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill, and one will be taken and the other left. So one's taken and the other's left, all right? It's obviously clear. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. Now, those who believe in the left behind scenario believe that we don't know when Jesus is coming, so at any moment he could come and snatch people away. People will be in the shopping center, people ride on the bus, people in airplanes, whoever, they're snatched away, clothes left behind, and they go. We've also seen, as we've studied through the scripture, that God gives us indications of timings and signs to let us know that we're coming near his coming, and that his people are not caught off guard. And we've seen also that he comes gloriously one time in the clouds and that every eye sees him. Now this taken away, one will be taken and the other left. We're going to look at this in detail tonight because we're going to discover that actually you want to be left behind. The word is from the Greek word paralambano, taken. Paralambano. What does paralambano mean? It means to be taken, to be received, okay? But there's something very specific about it. John 19, verse 16, we read these words where the word paralambano was used. Then he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate delivered him, Jesus, to be what? Crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. They took Jesus. The word there for took in that passage is from the Greek paralambano, which means to be taken away, to be... Where did they take Jesus? Where did they take him? Outside the city, but what did they do with him? They crucified him. To be taken is to be taken to your death. Now, the other word, the understanding of a paralambano is to be received into a king's presence, but that's not how it's used in the New Testament. It means to be taken away to destruction. Let's go on further. Luke 17 is a parallel to Matthew 24. I'm so grateful that God gave us four gospels so that we can compare and contrast. What one gospel writer brings out, another brings out clearer. Now, Mark, they believe, was the first gospel written, and then Matthew and Luke, and they were based on Mark's story, but each has elaborate different innuendations about what Mark wrote. John is a totally different kind of gospel. Luke 17 is parallel to Matthew 24. Let's notice what Luke wrote about Jesus saying here. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be at the days of the Son of Man. People will be eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. Sounds like Matthew, doesn't it? Up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and what? Destroyed them all. Matthew said the flood came and what? Took them all away. Luke says came and destroyed them all. Paralambano. Took them away to what? Destruction. It was the same as the days of Lot. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and what? Destroyed them all. So what is happening here? Some are taken to their destruction, and some are left behind. You catch on to where we're going here in a moment? Let me go on here. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who was on his roof or his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to her? She looked back, she turned a pillar of salt. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life and will preserve it. I tell you that on that night, two people will be, one will be in bed, the other will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding, one will be taken, and the other left. Now, the disciples ask an interesting question here about who's taken and who's left. Where, Lord, they asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. So Jesus answers the question, where are they taken? To their death, their destruction. The vultures come and eat them. Those who are left behind are left to see Jesus come in the sky and to go up to him. Those that are left, those that are taken to destruction. Do you see the absolute reversal of what Left Behind is saying? So you want to be left behind, to be left alive, to go up in the sky, to meet him in the air. You don't want to be left or taken, you know what I'm saying? Now, I'm not trying to trick anybody here, but the Bible seems very clear on this. And yet, others have warped this whole understanding. We're going to find out why and where it came from. So to be taken is not to leave your clothes behind necessarily, not that we'll need our clothes in heaven, but we're taken to meet him in the air, to be left behind so you have a second chance. Now, the whole thing, it almost makes my head spin just saying it right now. Do you know what I'm saying? So how many of you want to be left behind now? How many of you want to be taken? Because when you're taken, then the vultures come by. And that's not a good thing. Let's go on here. Those who were taken in Noah's day were taken to where? Their destruction. And I know that at that point they wished they had been inside the ark. Three schools of prophetic interpretation regarding the Antichrist: preterism, futurism, historicism. Where did these other two terms, preterism and futurism, come from? Who is the Antichrist figure found in Left Behind? Is he some Nicholas Carpathia, secret person, general secretary of the UN, who becomes the Antichrist? Or is the Bible clear about who the Antichrist is? Is he some Nicholas Carpathia, as we find in the novel? Or is he Antiochus Epiphanes or Emperor Nero, like the preterist school claims? Is he somebody in the past like Nero or Antiochus Epiphanes, or is he like Nicholas Carpathia in the future? Who is the Bible Antichrist? John Huss, a Roman Catholic priest in Bohemia, which is now was part of Czechoslovakia, but now it's Bohemia again, lived from 1369 to 1415, till he died, he was burned at the stake, believed that his people there in Prague needed to have the Bible in their own language. Bless his heart. He said, they don't need to read it in Latin or have a priest chant it in Latin. I want to give them the Bible in their own language. And he began to translate it, and he got in big, big trouble with the church for doing that. John Huss was finally taken to a trial in Constance, Germany. He was condemned, and he was burned at the stake. I've been on the spot where they burned John Huss. But I want you to notice something that John Huss wrote concerning the Antichrist. John Huss wrote these words. Now, they're kind of complicated to read, but give me patience here as we read it. Blessed be he that considers the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. He that readeth, let him what? Understand. Let him understand, saith Christ, the head of the church. For what greater abomination can there be in the holy place? That is the sanctity, or the holiest, most gracious men hath sat. There is now one sitting, in name the holiest, but in reality the worst, the most cruel, the most vengeful, the proudest, richest in this world's wealth, the most indolent, the most impatient, and the most unclean. Is it not an abomination of desolation in the holy place? He that readeth, let him understand. Now, who's he talking about? Let's see who he's talking about. He gets more clear. John Huss is very clear who he believes the Antichrist power is. The baseness of Antichrist has been revealed in who? The Pope and his associates in the council. Now the faithful servants of God can understand the meaning of the Savior's words, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he that readeth, let him understand. John Huss was clear in his understanding of Scripture in Daniel and in Revelation that the Antichrist was already seated, and he was the Pope and his associates. This was in the 1400s. This got him burned at the stake. You can see why. They put him on trial there in Constance before the king and before the council, and they condemned him. I visited that church where he preached and where they actually condemned him. And what a faithful man of God, though. He came on the scene 100 years, though, following John Wycliffe, who lived from 1324 to 1385. And in De Papa, Wycliffe wrote, the Pope is the Antichrist here on earth. Understand, Wycliffe was in England. Huss was in Bohemia, thousands of miles apart. But when Wycliffe was burned, well, after he died, they burned him, his word went out around the world like leaves of autumn, and they reached somebody like John Huss in Bohemia. Wycliffe also wrote, "There are two flocks of the militant church, the flock of Christ, the manifold, and the flocks of Antichrist." And who did he say was the Antichrist? He said the Pope in Rome. Now, 100 years after Huss, somebody else came on the scene, another Catholic priest. All these men were Catholic priests and scholars. And that man was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was an ardent student of Scripture. He had struggled with understanding who God was and the love of God, and finally he came to teach at the Wittenberg University. I've been in the city of Wittenberg. It's a beautiful little town. The university is still there. And there was something taking place in Wittenberg at the time. The Pope at the time was trying to build a new cathedral in Rome called St. Peter's Basilica. And he was running out of money, and he needed to raise money. And so he arranged with some of the princes in Germany to allow indulgences to be sold for the forgiveness of sins. And he sent an emissary, John Tetzel, a Benedictine monk, to sell these indulgences in the city squares and raise money for the cathedral. And if you would buy these indulgences, your sins were forgiven for past, present, and future. And then all the money that was gathered would go down to Rome. Well, Luther says, you can't buy forgiveness of sins. It's righteousness by what? Faith. And when Tetzel set up his little money booth in his box, and he had his drummer out there beating the drum, and Tetzel got up there on the stand, and he began to preach, "Wenn das Geld in die Koffer klingt, die Seele von Fegefeuer in den Himmel springt." When the coin in the coffer clinks, then the soul from purgatory springs. And the people brought their money in, and Luther says, "No, this is wrong." And the Elector of Saxony would not let Tetzel into his territory. And Luther one day went over to the church door of Castle Church, and he nailed 95 arguments against the sale of indulgences on the church door. Now, that door has been since burned, and there's a new door there, and on that door they've embellished the 95 Theses. And it was reprinted, and it went out across Europe. It was translated, because it was written in Latin, but then it was translated into German, and it went all across Europe. And well, this was the beginning of the Reformation of the Church. By the way, Wittenberg is an amazing little town. In 1980, there were 40,000 residents in Wittenberg and 10,000 Soviet troops. Talk about, you know, occupation. But that town was not burned or bombed during the war, and it's still there as a pristine monument to the Protestant Reformation, to the discovery that we are saved by righteousness through Jesus. Praise God, that town is there. Luther, though, he wrote, "Now the Antichrist," that is the who? The Pope, "will not have God nor a legitimate wife, and that means the Antichrist will despise laws and regulations." Luther had quite a sharp mind. "Customs and principles, kings and princes and principalities in heaven and on earth, and accept only his own law. Daniel was a mighty prophet." What is Luther saying? Daniel was a what? Mighty prophet. Many today in the Christian world believe that the book of Daniel was written after the fact, and that Daniel himself didn't write it. But Luther said Daniel was a what? Mighty what? Prophet. Prophets foretell the future. Jesus himself said that Daniel was a prophet. So if you hear a Christian saying that Daniel wasn't a prophet, that this was written sometime later on, who are you going to believe? The Bible, Jesus, and Luther, or these scholars? Who are you going to believe? Jesus. Amen. Daniel was a prophet, Luther said, who was loved by Christ, and he spoke in no uncertain terms about the Christ and the Antichrist. So the book of Daniel evidently speaks about who the Antichrist is. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7, and we're not going to go into that detail tonight, you look at Daniel chapter 7, it talks about a little horn and pushing out three horns and growing and speaking blasphemous words and persecuting the saints of the Most High. This was the Antichrist. And Luther and the Reformation associates understood that this little horn and all these other symbols were pointing to the Roman papacy inside the city of Rome. We're not talking about any particular pope, but we're talking about a system. Remember, Martin Luther was a dear man of God. He was a Roman priest. He didn't have an idea he wanted to separate from the church. He just wanted to change the church, but the church wouldn't change. And so the Lutheran church was born out of that movement. I have high respect for Luther. He was one of my heroes when I was growing up. I was age 13, 14, I loved Luther. Read every book I could about him. And he wasn't perfect. He didn't understand everything that the Bible teaches, but it wasn't time to understand it all, because when light has gone out so dark as it did in that day, it takes a while for the light to come back, one little piece at a time. If you put on the bright lights in a dark room, all of a sudden you wake up somebody, they can't stand it, right? So one little candle was lit, and Luther began to light those candles, along with Huss and Wycliffe and others who were before him. Luther writes, "Oh, how much pain it has caused me, though I had the scriptures by my side, that I should dare to make a stand alone against the Pope and hold him forth as the Antichrist. 'Twas so I fought with myself and with Satan, till Christ, by his own infallible word, fortified my heart against these doubts." He didn't want to rebel against his church. He didn't want to call the Pope the Antichrist, but he wrestled with it, and Christ gave him the peace to understand that his discoveries were indeed truth. And many other reformers in the time, in that Dark Ages, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Zwingli of Switzerland, Calvin of France, Bullinger, Tyndall of England, Knox of Scotland, all of these men came to the same conclusion, and they never really met each other, but they came to the same conclusion from studying the Bible, that the Antichrist power resided in the city of Rome. These were all men who loved their church and wanted to see their church change, but the church would not change. Latimer was burned at the stake. Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the confession of faith of the Presbyterian Church to this day, and here's what it says. "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you say amen to that? "Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, which exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." That's the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession, 1647, and it is still in the prayer book in the Presbyterian Church. Who from history and from scripture is the Antichrist power? Is it Nicholas Carpathia, or is it Antiochus Epiphanes, or Nero? Who or what system is the Antichrist? It is the papacy in Rome. And it doesn't matter who sits on that chair, whether it's Pius or Innocent or John Paul or Paul VI or Francis or Benedict. We're not looking at specific individuals. We're looking at a system. A system which over the centuries has resounded against Scripture and stood for tradition and has made bold statements against Christ himself. They consider Peter the first pope. And this statue of Peter is in St. Peter's Basilica. It's actually a statue of Jupiter. There's a halo on his head and the feet. The people rub it, the foot, and they kiss it, and it's worn off. They have to replace the foot every now and then. And once a year, they dress him up in these papal robes, and they put the halo behind him. I want you to look at what that halo looks like. What is that halo? It's sun rays. Again, it goes back to sun worship, and they say this is Peter, the first pope. They claim Peter's buried underneath the altar there in St. Peter's Basilica. Peter, who was crucified upside down, who was mild and meek to his death, although he'd been brash when he was alive with Jesus, would just be horrified to think that they consider him the first pope of the church and somebody who could be crowned and idolized like this. But you see, the church had wafted off into deceptions over the centuries. And the Reformation was needed to call people home back to the Bible, back to scriptures, back to truth. Pope Paul III, during the middle of this crisis with the Reformation, with Luther and Calvin and all the others, he was panicked because people were discovering what the Bible really taught. And so he called a council in the city of Trent, Italy, to resolve these issues. It's called the Council of Trent. And this council went on for some 20 years, from 1545 to 1563. This council met in Trent. And here is what World Book Encyclopedia writes about the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was a series of conferences to define Catholic belief and to counteract Protestant teachings. What was it to do? Counteract Protestant teachings. The council also established many reforms in church practices. The work became a major force in the Counter-Reformation. The what? Counter-Reformation. The doctrines issued by the council have greatly influenced the church ever since. This Council of Trent is also called the Counter Reformation to counter what the Reformers were discovering in God's Word. And out of this council came two prized scholars of the church. We're going to look at history here just briefly. We're going to compare two books, the Bible and history. And here's what Joseph Tanner, an English Anglican preacher, wrote in 1898. Accordingly, towards the close of the century of the Reformation, two of her most learned doctors set themselves to the task and endeavoring by different means to accomplish the same end, namely that of diverting men's minds from perceiving the fulfillment of the prophecies of Antichrist to the papal system. The Jesuit Alcazar devoted himself to bringing into prominence the preterist method of interpretation. And thus, the endeavored to show that the prophecies of Antichrist were fulfilled before the popes ever ruled in Rome, and therefore could not apply to the papacy. On the other hand, the Jesuit Ribera tried to set aside the applications of these prophecies to the papal power by bringing out a futurist system, which asserts that these prophecies refer properly not to the career of the papacy, but to that some future supernatural individual who is yet to appear and to continue in power for 3.5 years. Thus, as Alford says, the Jesuit Ribera about AD 1580 may be regarded as the founder of the futurist system in modern times. So you see, the papacy was concerned that Protestants were understanding that the papacy fulfilled the Antichrist prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And so two scholars, both Jesuits, came up with two schools of interpretation. One was preterism, that the Antichrist was somebody way in the past, like Nero or Antiochus Epiphanes, or the futurist school, like Alcazar was, or Ribera was saying, there was some future guy way in the end of history. So the Pope was taken out of the picture. And Protestants said, baloney, we won't buy it. Until the 1830s, something began to change. In the 1830s, Protestants began to play with this theory that came out of the Counter-Reformation. It is a matter of deep regret that those who hold and advocate the futurist system at the present day, Protestants as they most for most part, are thus really playing into the hands of Rome and helping to screen the papacy from detection as the Antichrist. More especially is it to be deployed that at a time when the papal Antichrist seems to be making an expiring effort to regain his former hold on men's minds. So Tanner's saying, at a time when the papacy was reaching into a higher realm, Protestants were falling into futurism or into preterism. This is the 1830s. And my friends, it's happening again even in our time, at a very crucial time, that most Protestant Christians are either preterist or futurist. And there's a small school of historicists left. And the biggest school of historicists are Seventh-day Adventist Christians. You'll find a few historicists in other churches, and I've found them in the Lutheran Church, especially in the Missouri Synod, who still hold to what the Bible teaches on this, who the Antichrist power is. But it has been deflected away from the papacy in Rome. And is not today the papacy ascending to great prominence? And as we'll see in another night here, Protestants are starting to give way for what they have stood for the last several hundred years. Page 44 of Rapture by Tim LaHaye. I'm going to pass this one because it's getting late, all right? I'm going to pass this one. I know you're going, why? Well, it's getting late. I'm going to keep on going, all right? Because I think there's enough evidence already that we were looking at here, but Left Behind. 7 years of tribulation. Where do they get the 7 years of tribulation from? It's crucial to understand this particularly, right? Where do the 7 years of tribulation come from? Daniel 8:14 speaks of a 2,300-year prophecy. We find later on in Daniel chapter 9 that prophecy is interpreted. We discover that it begins in 457 when King Artaxerxes put forth a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. You run 2,300 years and we come to the year 1844. And Adventists understand this very clearly, that as we thought Jesus was coming in 1844, the early Adventists did, they were Baptist preacher William Miller, but it turns out that something else more significant happened than even his coming in the heavenly sanctuary, and that's a different topic. But the 2,300-year prophecy is crucial here, Daniel 8:14. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, We read these words to understand when this prophecy began, because Daniel is trying to figure out, when does this begin? In Daniel 9:25, we read these words, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so we'll look at the chart in greater detail. The 69 plus 7 means 483 days, day for a year, 483 years, all right? AD 27 marks something significant. 483 years, or 490 years total, as we'll look at. In AD 27, somebody came down to the River Jordan and was baptized, and it was announced that he was Messiah. Who was that? Jesus. Announced as Messiah. 483 years. This 483 years is part of the 70-week or 490-year prophecy found in Daniel 9. You can see 7 weeks plus 62 weeks is 483 years. Jesus came in AD 27. Then there's 1 week of the prophecy left, which means 490 years. In that prophecy, that last week of the prophecy, we see what took place. And he will make a firm covenant with the people for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. Who's the he here of this prophecy? Jesus the Messiah. He was crucified in the middle of that week, put an end to sacrifice officially, as far as heaven was concerned. And at the end of 3.5 years, that was AD 31, at the end of 3.5 years, in AD 34, the gospel went to the world when the Jewish Sanhedrin completely rejected Jesus as Messiah when they stoned Stephen. This last week of the prophecy, the futurist school has, well, I'll show you what they did to it. I'll show you on a chart here. That last week of the prophecy, the 490 years, part of the 2300-year prophecy, I'll circle it there. They took that and they threw it down to the end of the history. In the future, it's yet to be this 1 week future. It's 7 years. And so in the middle of that 7 years, Antichrist puts a stop to a third temple built in Jerusalem. The saints have already been taken to heaven for a seven-year vacation. They come back at the end of the 7 years and set up millennium. It's a very complex and a confusing theology. But they take this week in the middle of the 2300 years and throw it to the end of time, into the future. They cut it off from the rest of it. And they make Antichrist the one who ends sacrifice in the middle of the week. My friends, something significant has taken place here. A delusion of the gospel. Martin Luther wrote these words, and I quote him again, because I tell you what, this man understood what was going on. All teachers are in harmony that these are year weeks and not day weeks. That means the week encompasses 7 years and not 7 days. This is also taught by experience, for the 7 day weeks would not even span 2 years, and that would not be a remarkable period for such a wonderful revelation. Therefore, these 7 weeks are 490 years. What is the wonderful revelation? Here's what it is that Jesus came on time in the midst of the week with sacrifice for sin. At the end of the week, the church was established. The most wonderful truth is that Jesus was our Savior. And if you cut that out and put it at the end of history, you have taken Christ out of the salvation picture. Am I making sense? If you take Jesus out of that last week of the 490-year prophecy, you decimate the scripture. Luther called that a most marvelous revelation. A marvelous revelation. It is a marvelous revelation. It's focused on Jesus. A wonderful revelation. And I say this very kindly, that any power which would take away the focus of that week on Jesus' life when he was baptized and then later crucified, anybody who would take away Jesus out of that last week of the prophecy, whose hands were nailed to the cross, anybody who would take Jesus out of that part of the prophecy, the resurrection, the beautiful story of the gospel, is an Antichrist power. Now, Tim LaHaye, author of Left Behind, I was troubled by all these things as I was studying this years ago, 12 years ago. And I felt in my heart I ought to pray for Tim LaHaye. So I began to pray for him. I said, Lord, who's going to reach Tim LaHaye? Who's going to warn him of what he's teaching? And I'd already done these studies. I'd been on 3ABN. I'd presented this on 3ABN. Maybe some of you saw this. It was a 6-part series. And then I got a call from my mom, Arlene, who's here tonight, and she said she was going down to San Diego to meet her great-aunt Pearl, my great-great-aunt Pearl. There was going to be a reunion at her Baptist church down there with, it was a 75-year reunion, and Pastor Tim LaHaye was going to be there as the guest speaker. He pastored that church. In fact, he performed Aunt Pearl's wedding to her second husband. I said, Mom, you're going down there? Could you take my video series to Tim LaHaye and give it to him? She said, I can't do that. Are you kidding me? Oh, crumb. So I was getting ready that night for bed. I was in the restroom brushing my teeth and doing those things you do. And I was sitting there on a stool at the sink, and all of a sudden I heard a voice in my head said, you go. I looked around. I didn't see anybody. I continued to brush my teeth, and I heard it louder. You go. It was talking to me. I could hear it. It wasn't audible, but it was there. Maybe you've heard a voice like that inside. You go. I heard it the third time. All right, I'll go. So I got back on the phone. I called my mother. I said, Arlene, Mom, I said, can I come with you to San Diego? She said, sure. So I got a ticket, and I went with her to San Diego, taking my stuff with me. We had a table that was arranged to be very near where Tim LaHaye was sitting. And got there to the banquet hall at this hotel and met with Aunt Pearl. She was in a wheelchair. And we met up with Tim and Bev LaHaye and got this picture with them. And it was a very short meeting, but I got to meet him, an introduction, and we went on into the hall, and they had the program, and Tim LaHaye spoke for the program, and he's a very interesting person, very soft-spoken. And at the end of the meeting, they were having the closing prayer. Everybody was standing, and I opened my eyes during the prayer. I wanted to see if Tim LaHaye was still sitting where he was so I could get over to him and give him the gift that I had brought. I had this DVD series that I made at 3ABN, Left Behind, Fact or Fiction. I also had a book from Steve Wolberg called End Time Delusions, and I wanted to give them to him. And as I opened my eyes during that prayer, I saw Tim and Bev LaHaye slipping past me out the door. I thought, they're sneaking out while the crowd's praying so they can catch an airplane or something. They're leaving. And so I dashed out the door with my crutches to catch up with them. And I hollered to them in the hall, Doctors LaHaye. And they turned around with these horrified looks. Oh, we got caught. And Bev LaHaye came over to me, and I gave her the package. I said, I have a gift for your husband. I want you to give this to him so he can watch these DVDs and read this book. She said, I'll give it to him. My mom opens her eyes during the prayer, and she sees that I'm gone. She thought I'd been raptured. But I came walking back in, and I told her I just had encountered the LaHayes out there in the hall. Well, then I waited to see if he would ever respond. I think that was in September. I didn't hear anything, didn't hear anything, didn't hear anything, and figured he just had ignored it. And finally, several months later, I received a letter from Tim LaHaye's ministry. A letter from Tim LaHaye, written personally to me. You want to see what the letter says? Or shall we just move on? All right, I'll read the letter. I'll put the words on the screen, all right? Here's what he wrote. Dear Pastor Bryson, this is 12/2/2002. Thank you for taking the time to pass your video and Mr. Wolberg's book on to me. I appreciate your concern. As you may know, the unprecedented and unexpected events of the past few years have left me with little free time. However, I did manage to review your materials. Yes. For the better part of 70-plus years, I've been a student of prophecy. Before arriving at any conclusions some years ago, I carefully and exhaustively considered all sides of the rapture debate. The arguments presented by yourself and Mr. Wolberg, as presented by others before you, were previously and thoroughly researched. What I've discovered is that an honest and unbiased examination of the scriptures ultimately will lead to one to adopt a pre-tribulation view of the rapture. Rest assured, that the Left Behind series or any other of the books I have written detailing the prophecy would never have been placed before the public without this certainty. If you really are interested in why I feel the post-tribute position is incorrect, please consult the 11 reasons I give in the book, The Rapture, pages 119 to 130. While a person's view of the rapture does not affect one's salvation, it does nevertheless affect one's actions. I would hope that if you are a serious student of prophecy, that you would take a look at my latest book, The Merciful God of Prophecy, or contact Dr. Thomas Ice at the Pre-Trib Research Center for more information. Please give your regards to your great Aunt Pearl. In Christ, Tim LaHaye. Wow. So I tried to find this book that he recommended that I need to look at, The Rapture. I couldn't find it. I couldn't get it online. I couldn't find it in bookstores. And it was months and months and months before I could finally get a hold of it. And then I read the section, those pages that he told me to read, the 11 points that he pointed out that, against the position we've presented here tonight. And I couldn't understand what he was writing. It just didn't make sense. My mind was clouded. Our son Michael was going through a medical crisis at the time, and I finally just had to put it aside and ignore it. Until finally, several years later, I said, I've got to go and look at this. I've got to answer Tim LaHaye's question. And so I left my church in McMinnville, and I went across the river to Salem, Oregon, and I cloistered myself up in the Wittenberg Inn. I thought it was an appropriate place to go. And for a week, I studied and researched, trying to understand what he was saying in his chapter and compare it with Scripture. And I finally understood where he was coming from. And I kind of finally understood what the big hiccup was. I also looked at several other books, Charting the End Times by Tim LaHaye. If you think Adventists have charts, you haven't seen any charts until you see Tim LaHaye's charts, all right? And I looked at the Bible that he had called the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible. And I studied these there in that Wittenberg Inn. And I discovered in there a red flag. That red flag is so big and it's waving, and if you understand this red flag, you will understand the contrast between the two positions. And tomorrow night, I'll tell you what that red flag is. Tomorrow night, we'll look at that red flag, because if you see what that red flag is, you will understand that both positions are not equal and that one is biblical and one is not. I say this in great respect. Come tomorrow night, we'll look at those, that red flag and the details, and they pertain specifically to the millennium. Understanding the millennium. Understanding who will be there. Understanding what happens. Understanding where it will take place. And when does it happen? And why does it matter? Is the big question we're going to answer tomorrow night. Don't miss tomorrow night. Because understanding the millennium and understanding those questions will clear this whole issue up, and we can see clearly what the Bible is saying in contrast to popular theories. Any theory which would alter the prophetic prophecy which points to Jesus as being the Messiah of prophecy, my friends, is an antichrist theory. And we're going to see clearly that you cannot take Christ out of the middle of that 2,300-year prophecy. You can't do it. If you do, it's antichrist. And we're going to see how an understanding where the millennium is spent and who spends the millennium. You're going to understand something more about Jesus. And there's something I saw in that red flag that takes away a focus on Christ and his sacrifice. And that is an antichrist position. And I'm going to show it to you clearly tomorrow night. I was horrified when I discovered it. And I'm going to share with you tomorrow night what I responded back to Tim LaHaye in a 30-page document. And I sent it back to him. I never heard back from him. That's all right. He's in God's hands. But I'm going to share with you tomorrow night what I wrote back to him in those 30 pages. I'll condense it. And I'm going to point out that red flag, because it's that red flag that really brings the picture into clear focus. Do you want to hear about it tomorrow night? When you see it, it all comes clear. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? Whether there are one coming or whether there are two comings, what difference does it make? It's important because it's not just a matter that he come, but understanding how he comes and when he comes. You see, friends, there's only one train out of town. And if you miss that one train out, there's not a second train coming, as is taught by Left Behind. In fact, Left Behind teaches there's three trains. There's only one train going out. And if you miss that train, you miss it all. That's why it matters. And we're going to look at that red flag tomorrow night that I discovered there in the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible. Because if you except that there's three trains out, my friends, it's going to be disappointing when there's only one. And that's why it's so clear at this time. This is why it's just grabbing me that, no, on October 3, this film is coming out across the country, bigger than ever before. People are being set up for a lie because there's only one train out. Do you want to be ready for that one train out? And the Bible makes it clear, and God wants his people to be ready for that. And the good news is that many people will come to that understanding in the right time, and you're part of that. Nebuchadnezzar's statue is standing in the midst of our society, reminding us that the toes are about to be smashed. Prophecy is speaking now like never before. I want you to continue to allow Jesus to hold on to you. Fall into his arms. He loves you. He died for you and for me. Jesus is coming gloriously in one time only. And let's sing about it tonight as we close this meeting. An early Advent hymn. How sweet are the tidings that greet the pilgrim's ear. The early Adventists in the 1830s and 40s and 50s sang this song of anticipation. Maybe new to you, but I think you'll enjoy this. In fact, Donnell, if you just play it one time through, as they can hear the tune, all right? How sweet are the tidings that greet the pilgrim's ear. It's a beautiful hymn, a song of encouragement and hope and faith. Stay in your seats as we sing. How sweet are the tidings that greet the pilgrim's ear as he wanders in exile from home. Soon, soon will the Savior in glory appear, and soon will the kingdom come. He's coming, coming soon, I know, coming back to this earth again. And the weary pilgrims will to glory go when the Savior comes to reign. The mossy old graves where the pilgrims sleep shall be open as wide as before, and the millions that sleep in the mighty deep shall live on this earth once more. He's coming, coming, coming soon, I know, coming back to this earth. Going to pause there just for one moment. As you exit tonight, I'm going to have the deacons hand you this handout, the comparisons of rapture passages and second coming passages. Take it home tonight, review it, and then come back tomorrow more prepared as we look at what that red flag was. Now let's look at the very last song, the verse, and let's sing it together, all right?
Hallelujah, amen, hallelujah again. Soon if faithful we all shall be there. Say